Joseph's life bears many characteristics, many incidences that feature in the events of Jesus. But there is more that links Joseph and Jesus than the fact that they've got their own musical. In his day, Joseph manages to divert a catastrophic disaster, and in doing so, rescued every living Egyptian. For those who don't know the story, God tells a 30-odd-year-old Joseph what is going to happen in Egypt. He tells him there's a famine coming. And he tells Joseph this through the dreams that he gives to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is plagued by two dreams. He cannot get any peace from them. They completely beset him, and he gets no peace. It isn't helped by the fact his kind of wise sorcerer kind of entourage are clueless. They can't provide a meaning. Pharaoh's left struggling to make sense of it all. This failure of the wise men, of Pharaoh's wise men, paves the way for Joseph to come in center stage and rescue all of Egypt, including Pharaoh himself. And it's in this role, as a savior figure, that Joseph bears the greatest resemblance to Jesus, which makes him what we call a type of Christ. And that's what we're thinking about this morning. But while saving Egypt is maybe Joseph's defining moment, it is in stark contrast to the life he's led up to this point. And it's a life from which we can learn a great deal. Again, for those who don't know the story, as a teenager, Joseph undergoes the first of many horrific ordeals that turns his life around and sets him on a course for Egypt, which isn't his homeland. You see, Joseph has a special relationship with his dad. His dad's called Jacob, and Joseph is his favorite son. Out of all his sons, Joseph's the one. He dotes on him, spoils him, thinks he's the best one. This special and unique relationship with his dad is brutally brought to an end when his brothers decide, quite simply, to remove him from the family. Within a day, we read that Joseph goes from being spoiled by his dad to being as good as dead to his mother. In the space, that much is gone. It's obliterated. It is absolutely, he's just as if he's rubbed out the family. You see, his brothers don't really get on with Joseph. They've got a few kind of issues with him. They don't like the fact they're his dad's favorite. They don't like the fact that also he kind of informs to his dad as to kind of what his brothers are doing. That gets their backs up. The brothers don't like the fact Joseph has dreams as well, in which he says, oh, I had this dream. You all kind of like bowed down to me, and I'm like in the middle, and you all, for some reason, they really didn't take kindly to that. Joseph's brothers hate him, and they sell him as a slave. The only reason they don't kill him is the protest from one brother. We really don't want blood on our hands, but we'll do him as good as dead. We'll sell him. At least we'll get some money out of it. They sell him, and he's gone. That's it. Gone. He's taken off by the Ishmaelites as a slave to be sold in Egypt. Once in Egypt, he begins work for one of Pharaoh's officials. Sure, you know, a guy called Potiphar. Joseph, as it turns out, is a smart guy. He's an intelligent man. Despite the heartache, despite the wrenching heartache that he is going through, he's still able to apply himself. And eventually, he takes over the running of all of Potiphar's domestic arrangements. Now, I'm thinking that's including the security of Potiphar and his household, finances, managing the staff, sorting out the hired hands, working through functions. The man's got a lot of responsibility. I'm sure Potiphar's thinking, man, I've hit the jackpot here, bought him as a slave, and he's doing this for me. Ka-ching! He's in big time. Because I'd imagine that kind of job that Joseph's doing isn't a job that a slave normally does. If you imagine a slave, they're doing the donkey work, they're doing the cooking, the cleaning, taking out the rubbish. They're not running someone's household. Everything is going well. That is, until he refuses to sleep with his master's wife. Mrs. Potiphar files a false rape claim. Joseph thrown into prison. Mr. Potiphar loses the best slave he's ever had. Poor Joseph, for good measure, well, he's now on the sex offenders register. He's got the stigma to bear as a rapist. So Joseph's life takes another step back. And he starts again. He starts continuing. He's got the added burden of the stigma. He's got the heartache, the gut-wrenching devastation being separated from his family. And now he's in prison and he's got to start all over again. Joseph again rises to a position of responsibility, basically doing the prison warden's work for him. Years and years, stuck in a prison, condemned as a rapist, he finally sees a glimmer, just one chance of getting out. But the person he helps out doesn't return the favour, and Joseph seemingly left to toil in prison. Life is hard and it can be cruel. Years of Joseph's life were spent enslaved, frustrated and shamed. Now maybe you're sat here today and you're able to share some of those similarities with Joseph. Separated from the love and presence of a parent. Denied the love of a family. Abused by family members. Suffering from the stigma of lies and false accusations levelled against you. From our own experience and the experience the Bible relays to us, life simply is hard. And maybe you're sat here this morning overwhelmed by hardship. Maybe you've come here this morning and it's just a daily slog to get to this point. As the Bible records Joseph's descent into the depths of despair, it accompanies this descent with the most amazing words. Let me read to you, while Meg gets the phone, these words. Tell him I'm busy. Okay. Chapter 39 of Genesis. Let me just read. Again, this is the Bible describing what is accompanying Joseph in this descent into human despair. I'll read it out to you. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Reading on, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Let me read verse 21 to you. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness, granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. The Bible uses the same phrase as if to underline it time and time and time again. Joseph finds himself in these situations which the Bible recalls for us, and time again, it starts it or ends it by saying, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. Abused, humiliated, scared, betrayed, scarred, heartbroken, and the Lord was with him. Joseph knew what it meant to suffer. And if you share the same struggles and scars, then you know how bleak life can be. But thankfully we've got God's word and there is hope. What we learn from Joseph is that suffering isn't a sign of God's absence. It's not a sign of God's abandonment of you. It's not a sign that all of a sudden things have got tough and God's gone on holiday. Now, in order to grasp that, we need to to have a bigger picture to hang our struggles on. If we see our struggles just within the confines of our daily life, then you're going to get struggles in your daily life. I want us to get a bigger picture in order that we've got a context to see our suffering within. I've got another Bible here. This is my daughter's. I'd like to read you something. And if you're good, and listen quietly, I'll show you the pictures. Right. I'm reading from Genesis. The start. Adam and Eve, relationship with God. And it's all about to go horribly wrong. And terrible pain came into God's heart. His children hadn't just broken the one rule, they had broken God's heart. They had broken their wonderful relationship with him. And now he knew everything else would break. God's creation would start to unravel and come undone and go wrong. From now on, everything would die, even though it was supposed to last forever. You see, sin had come into God's perfect world and it would never leave. God's children would be always running away from him and hiding in the dark. Their hearts would break now and never work properly again. God couldn't let his children live forever, not in such pain, not without him. There was only one way to protect them. "You will have to leave the garden now," God told his children, his eyes filling with tears. "There is no longer your true home here. It's not the place for you anymore." But before they left the garden, God made clothes for his children to cover them. He gently clothed them and then he sent them away on a long, long journey out of the garden, out of their home. Well, in another story, it would be all over and that would have been the end. But not in this story. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run away from him deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him, lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. "It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness that you let in. I'm coming back for you." And he would. One day, God would come back himself. It says it beautifully, doesn't it? God had a plan. And that plan, although in its infancy, takes a huge step forward when God comes to Joseph's great-granddad, Abraham. Genesis 12, God makes a promise with Abraham. He says this, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." What a great start to a relationship. God's saying, "I am going to be for you. You're mine. I am going to completely and absolutely be with you." And you're thinking, what can go wrong? God is with us. I'm going to be made into a great nation. Our name's going to be great. We're going to be a blessing. We're going to be blessed by God. Even our enemies are going to be cursed. What a start. What we witness here is the formation of the people of Israel. And it's from this nation that God himself one day would enter our world bearing the name Jesus. Now, carry on a few more chapters from that account. You've got things developing. You've got things hotting up a bit. All of a sudden, you've got God formalizing this promise. All of a sudden, he's starting to make this a bit more legally binding, so to speak. He does it with some amazing words and a symbolic act that looks like something of a start of a barbecue. Now, I know there's a lot of you sitting here thinking, oh, Yorkshire pudding, roast beef, oh, lunch is nearly here. So I won't go into the details of that because I don't want to get you more hungry. But let me read to you the words that God gives Abraham, Jesus' great-granddad. He says, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. Oh, yeah, you're going to have 400 years enslaved. And, yeah, that doesn't sound like a great start. I was thinking of a few chapters back, God. The start of his relationship with his people, God states that his people are going to endure a 400-year stay in Egypt before they can even get back to their own land. And when the Israelites finally come back to their promised land, 400 years later, it will be because of the sin of the Amorites. Keep with me. You'd imagine God making this covenant, this promise, things would go, well, in your favor. 400 years enslaved doesn't look as if that's in my good interest, does it? God has always had a plan, as I read from Ella's Bible there. It's a plan that can be summarized as God taking his people to be in his place under his rule. And while God is continually working to that, he's also dealing with the ongoing unwelcome presence of sin in his creation. Let me explain a bit further. Deuteronomy says this. This is God explaining to his people something more of why they're about to go into 400 years of slavery. "It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, eventually, for those of you who know your Bible, Joshua leads the Israelites into the promised land. And when he does, it says a judgment from God upon the Amorites for centuries of their wickedness. God works out his purposes through the mess of human history. He doesn't simply put everything on hold, deal with his people, make it all good. He does it not like that, but in the midst of an unraveled world, in a world that continues to hurt, a world that continues to suffer. His people, his place under his rule, but he does it in a way that deals with the problem of the presence of sin, all in accordance with the promises made to Abram, and before that, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. God's speaking prophetically of what's going to happen. But before any of this can come about, there's a problem. These people aren't in Egypt. They're busy herding sheep around the middle of nowhere. How's these people going to get to Egypt? How's this ragtag nation, only in its fourth generation, possibly going to get to Egypt? And quite simply, it's achieved through the sinful and shameful acts committed against Joseph by his brothers when jealousy and hatred finally get the better of them, and they reckon they're just doing away with an unwanted, spoiled, arrogant brother. I said that in order to understand that suffering isn't the absence of God, we need to take in the bigger picture of what God is up to. So often, as Christians, so often when we come to the Bible, we read the New Testament, we read of Jesus calming storms, settling waves down, hushing the winds. We hear of a Jesus who walks into a place and the next minute people are walking who've never walked before. The blind receive sight. The hungry are fed miraculously. Children are brought back from the dead. Surely, surely, in the world we live in, natural disasters, the spread of diseases, surely Jesus could act more frequently to restrain the evil a nation would do against another nation. He could, but he doesn't. Because the bigger picture of what God is up to is that while the world continues to unravel, the Bible repeatedly paints a picture of God achieving his purposes through the sin that people choose to inflict upon each other. Let me explain, and you can get your Bibles out for this. Get your Bibles out and open to Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 5. What we have is the famine has come. The famine that God predicted to Joseph has come. And now Joseph's family out in the sticks are starting to feel the bite. They haven't got anywhere to graze their animals. They haven't got any food. All of a sudden they're left struggling, thinking, how are we going to survive this? Egypt, they've got food. Go and get some. Go and buy some. Jacob sends the older brothers off to go and get food. Through a bizarre series of events, it ends up Joseph is with these brothers and he's about to reveal to them that he's not dead. Let's pick up the story, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. That's what I said. Right, Genesis 45, if you're paying attention. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." The Bible describes the sin of Joseph's brothers as God's way of sending Joseph to Egypt in order to save the very ones who were trying to kill him. I'll say that again. The Bible describes the sin of Joseph's brothers as God's way of sending Joseph to Egypt in order to save the very ones who were trying to kill him. How does he say it? He says, "And now do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Joseph's family and an entire nation are rescued. Not because God withheld the famine, not because God kept that away, not because he limited its effects, or excused certain people from being prone to famine, but because he brings about his good purposes through the mess of our sinful human existence. That's mind-blowing. That's amazing. What a God. Look with me again at Genesis 50. 5-0. Let's pick up verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw... Sorry, let me just explain, just so you know where we're going with this. Joseph's family have all come to Egypt. They've settled. They have got the cream of Egypt in terms of land and position. They have got the best. Joseph is now second only to Pharaoh. He is in control of everything. He is the top player, second only to Pharaoh. Pharaoh acknowledges how indebted he is to Joseph. And he says, bring your family down. You can have the best bits. Bring them down. So he does. He brings them down. This, we're picking up the story. Joseph's dad has just died. Jacob has died. And it puts the fear into their brothers again. Let's pick up the story, verse 1. Chapter 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. Reason he wept? His brothers are liars. His father didn't say anything of the sort. Joseph lost 20-odd years with his dad. Do you think he's going to miss any days when his dad's dying? Joseph spent his time with his father on his deathbed. And now a report comes from his brothers, and his brothers are making up all these lies, trying to manipulate things, trying to bring things round, trying to safeguard their own backs, and Joseph is heartbroken all over again, and he weeps. Carrying on verse 18, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Wow. The brothers meant the sale of Joseph for evil. God meant it for good. Please notice, and this is an important one, that it does not say God used their evil for good after they meant it for evil. It says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. What this means, what we have here in the very act of the committing of evil and sin, there are two different purposes at work. You've got the purpose of the brothers. The purpose of the sinful act of the brothers was evil. They had no good intent in what they were doing, and they knew it. The same time, the purpose of God in the same sinful act was good. The Bible repeats this again and again and again. What people do for evil, God designs for some great good. Now let me suggest to you that it's only with the benefit of hindsight, of going to God's word, that it's possible to see this played out. We're talking events lasting hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of years, of God bringing about his good plan for his people to be in his place under his rule. And he does it not by excusing his people the suffering that comes from living in a depressingly hostile, hurt-filled, suffering world, but he does it in such a way that works through the thread of our human existence to bring about his good and perfect will. You see, if you look only at suffering, expect to see suffering. But when you do experience suffering, you've got to look at it through God's word. Only then can you start to appreciate God's purpose for it in his plan for all of his people and his plan for you individually as one of his children. What people do for evil, God designs for some great good. This is the pattern of God's saving victory for his people that often comes through sin and suffering. Joseph's brothers sinned against him, and yes, he suffered. And in all this, God is at work to save his people, including the very ones who are trying to destroy the Saviour. We call Joseph a type of Christ because through Joseph's life and the enormity of his brother's sin, we are being prepared to see the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus' patience, the glory of his humility, the glory of his servanthood, all gloriously deployed while making salvation possible for the very people who thought they were succeeding in getting rid of him. And it's here where we have to leave Joseph in Jesus' shadow. We have to leave Joseph behind at this point. You see, for many, Jesus' life seemed to be going so badly that he must have been a sinner. That's what they thought. But in the end, all the sin against him, all the suffering he endured in perfect righteousness led to his vindication and because of it, our salvation. Like the Egyptians in Joseph's day, we too need saving. But I'll give you a clue. It's not saving from famine that we need, okay? We each need rescuing from the consequences of running away from God deep in our hearts, which we've all guilty of, which we all do, which we all continuously lapse into. Freddie Mercury, the lead singer of Queen, wrote in one of his last songs on the Miracle album, says, "Does anybody know what we are living for?" In spite of the fact that he'd amassed a huge fortune and attracted thousands of fans, he admitted in an interview shortly before his death that he was desperately lonely. He said, "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man, and that is the most bitter type of loneliness. Success has brought me brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but it's prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." And he was right to speak of an ongoing relationship as the one thing we all need. Yet no human relationship will ever satisfy entirely, nor can it be ongoing. It's been said before, if happiness was our greatest need, God would have given us an entertainer. If wisdom was our greatest need, God would have sent a philosopher. Still, our greatest need is rescuing from the consequences of running away from God deep in our hearts. So God sends us a saviour. If Joseph was amazing in his faithfulness to God, despite the suffering he endured, then Jesus is 10,000 times more amazing because he experienced 10,000 times more suffering and deserved it 10,000 times less and was perfectly faithful and perfectly righteous throughout it all. Let me read to you how my daughter's Bible portrays the end of Joseph's story. Joseph's heart, which they had broken, filled up with love, and Joseph forgave them. Joseph threw his arms around them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Behind what you were doing, underneath everything that was happening, God was doing something good. God was making everything right again." Joseph didn't punish them, he rescued them. He brought God's special family to live safely with him in Egypt. One day, God would send another prince, a young prince whose heart would break. Like Joseph, he would leave his home and his father. His brothers would hate him and want him dead. He would be sold for pieces of silver, he would be punished, even though he'd done nothing wrong. But God would use everything that happened to that young prince, even the bad things, to do something good. To forgive the sins of the whole world. I think it would be appropriate at this point just to pause, just to be able to spend some time thinking about what we've been hearing, reflecting on God, and I think it would be good to do that by lifting our voices, opening our mouths, and proclaiming some of the glorious truths of our God some of the glorious truths we've just been hearing about. We'll do that, and then what we'll do after that, I'll come back and I'll share with you very briefly some of the ways I think in which we need to apply what we've been learning. Just want to finish with a lovely little passage, just a few verses, given by Jacob. Shortly before Jacob's death, he amasses all his brothers to him. And he makes a number of prophetic announcements to each of his brothers. Sorry, his sons, that's it. To each of the sons. Now, we're not even out of the first book of the Bible. What we have is, again, God's plan in its infancy. It's slowly gaining momentum, all the time offering us glimpses to Jesus. It's always coming back and pointing us to Jesus. Hopefully, we've got a little glimpse of that already from what I've said. But I just want to finish with this lovely little passage shortly before Jacob's death, talking to his sons. If you want to take your Bibles, it's in Genesis 49. Now, just as you find that, just to say, there's a lot of kind of Old Testament language here. There's a lot of language that speaks of the kind of the king. It's kind of kingly language that it's talking about. So don't be put off. I'll explain as we go. And if you're worried now about how long this is going to take, I've got that long, okay? So not long. Okay. Picking up from verse 8, chapter 49. He's speaking to his son Judah, and this is what he says. Judah, your brothers will praise you, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, your father's son will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? Here we have the kingly language. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Beautiful language. And what we're meant to take from that, this is language pointing to not Joseph, not Judah himself. This is pointing from someone who's going to come from Judah's family. A long, long way in the distance, someone's going to come. You see, the sin of Joseph's brothers was God's way of saving the tribe of Judah from extinction. Remember, if they'd have gone under the famine, there would be no line of Judah. God uses the sin of Joseph's brothers to bring Judah and all of his brothers into Egypt. Save from extinction so that there can be a lion of Judah. The lion of Judah is Jesus. Jesus will be born, die, and rise and reign over all the peoples of the world. And Jesus is no ordinary king, because it means all the peoples, not just Israel, will obey him. You don't have to look it up, but let me just hold that in your mind, hold that passage there. Let me just bring to you something that John says of Jesus, writing in Revelation. He says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" The most amazing thing about the lion of the tribe of Judah, in his fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy, given right back at the start of the Bible, now reading its completion at the end of the Bible, is that Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, lays claim on the obedience of all peoples of the world, not by exploiting our guilt or crushing us into submission, but by bearing our guilt and freeing us to love him and praise him and obey him with joy forever. The Lion of Judah is the Lamb who was slain. He wins our obedience by forgiving our sins and making his own obedience the basis of our acceptance with God. Jesus wins our free and joyful obedience by making available to us the enjoyment of that never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God. The story, to finish then, of Joseph is the story of a righteous one who has sinned against and suffers so that the tribe of Judah would be preserved and a lion would come forth, a lion that would prove to be a lamb-like lion, and by his suffering and death purchase, instigate, and motivate glad obedience from all the nations, even those who put him to death. The question it leaves you with, and the question you have to take away, is does he have your glad obedience? And I don't just mean, well, I turn up to church, I don't do certain things. Does he have your glad obedience? Are you glad to serve the lion that is described in the Bible, who is commanding the obedience of everybody? That is what human history is working towards. Are you gladly obedient to a God and Saviour like that? Or do we get so consumed with our individual lives, the hardships we suffer, that we fail to see the context of what is going on around us? The question to take away, to think about, to respond to confess to repent of. Does Jesus have your glad obedience? Amen.
Amen.
Amen.